So, welcome to Daily Truth Based Highlights, the Book of Judges, Part 2 and Part 3. We'll do two this week, three next week. I was originally hoping to do this in one shot, but then there was so much good stuff in here, I wound up expanding it. Four sections, we'll do two today and two next week. One of the things that's really interesting, in all four of these sections, women play a really prominent role. So if you want, in the discussion time, we can talk about the role of women and some other stuff like that. So we'll save that more till the end. And I promise to leave time for it. So the interesting thing about the three characters I'm going to focus on is that they are very unlikely candidates for Faith's Hall of Fame. And when I was down at seminary, I had to do some sermons down there for classes. And I decided to pick these three guys, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, because when you read their stories, you think, like, why would these guys be in Faith's Hall of Fame? I mean, there's like, Barak was a wimp who was really scared. He wouldn't, go into battle unless there was a woman with him. Jephthah looks like he sacrificed his daughter for a victory, and people through the ages have condemned him for being a person who burned up his daughter for just to win a battle. And then you got Samson, and we all know about Samson and Delilah. It's like, was he a good guy? Mostly he's kind of like a bad guy. He had no control over himself, it looked like. And then, of course, you get the really bad story at the end, which we're not going to focus on the bad story, but the events that lead up to it and events that follow it. And you can read all these narratives on your own, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the narrative. It's more about the lessons we can learn from it. One of the chief lessons is that God uses imperfect people to bring about his perfect plan. And if we were God, we probably wouldn't do things like he does, which is probably a good thing, because he's all wise and we're not. So the author of Hebrews 11:32, actually the whole book of Hebrews, says, "Time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and did all kinds of other incredible things." It might bother some people that these guys are listed out of order. So the guy probably was writing the book of Hebrews, wasn't into the details and all having ducks in a row, but he does a pretty good job in the book overall. So the first guy we're going to talk about is Barak. He demonstrates faith in the face of fear. And normally you think of someone that the Spirit of God is upon, who wins battles, to be this really strong, courageous guy. This guy wasn't. And there were consequences negative for him acting out of fear. Now, don't get me wrong, he still is listed in Hebrews 11 as someone who pleased God. Each of these people received God's commendation that he liked them. So we're going to go back and pick up his story a little bit and see some of the stuff that happened from it. And we should have some fun in this one. When Ehud, or whatever, was dead, Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh my goodness. They did evil again. This is repeated again and again and again. And if you look at the sermon from last week, there are these sin cycles where God brings them to the land, they don't fully obey God, then they start worshiping other gods. He sends the judgment upon them in the form of other nations to discipline them. They make life really miserable for them until they call out to God for help. When they call out to God for help, he eventually answers by raising up an individual that he empowers with his spirit to lead the nation back to righteousness, and then they start obeying God. And then when that guy dies, guess what happens? Israel again does evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'd like to spend just a little time thinking about why it is that we don't learn from our past mistakes. And I don't have good answers for that. But when we get to the discussion time, maybe some of you will think about, how is it that we can't learn? Now, a lot of the individuals that saw God's deliverance, that when they did, they kind of walked with God for a while. But then as soon as that generation passed off, the next generation rose up and did the same thing. But sometimes they went off the path again within like 7 years. So what the Israelites did in chapter 4 is after the deliverances of chapter 2 and 3, so the Lord sold them to the king of Canaan. They basically sold them into the hand of the king. He ruled over them. Life was miserable. Israel cried out to the Lord. And Jabin, who was the ruler of the Canaanites, had 900 chariots of iron. These are like tanks, all right? So this is the tank of the ancient world. They, chariots of iron. I'm not sure if you saw the ones in the old movies where they'd have blades on the wheels and they'd run through and chop up people, there were meat grinders. I don't know if that was the case or not, but you clearly had the advantage with cavalry over infantry, foot soldiers. And 900 of them, that's a lot. So for 20 years, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So God uses a judge, a female judge. Her name was Deborah or Deborah. She was a prophetess, which means God revealed his will through her. She's married to a guy, Lapidoth. That must have been a little difficult task to be married to her. It's like she was always right. She was judging Israel at the time, and she'd sit under a tree and under an oak or tree in Ephraim, and all Israel came to her for a judgment, and she would basically say, "This is what God says." Prophetesses are mentioned in the New Testament. This is the only female prophetess, I mean, female judge that is mentioned in the Old Testament. Number of women of influence in the Old Testament, but that's a discussion for later. So she called for Barak, and he shuffles up under the tree and says, "What do you want?" And here what she says, what she says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" Which is a way of saying, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, commands you to do this." So whenever they have asked this question, it's really a declarative statement. So if you know how to do exegetical Bible study, you already knew that. And here's what God commanded Barak to do: "Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take 10,000 people from Naphtali, the tribe there, and Zebulun. And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's troops, with his chariots and his multitude at the River Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So I'm thinking, Barak's there saying to himself, "Okay, I'm supposed to go there, take 10,000 people. But Sisera has more troops and he's got 900 chariots." And he's kind of focused on the problem as to the solution and the fact that God commanded and God will deliver. So this chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, they're bracketed by "God commanded you to do this, therefore go do it. And God promises, I'll deliver him into your hand." It was tough for Barak to believe this because, like, Israel was being ruled over by the king of Canaan, Jabin, and it's like doesn't look like God was helping his people. So he basically needs a little support and encouragement. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not obey what God has said." Wow. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, dude, you just lost the glory. There will be no glory for you in the journey that you're taking," basically the path that he's going on. "For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah rose and went with Barak. So at this point, he is reluctant to obey God. He hesitates. He needs someone else to help him do it. And at that very instant, he loses. And this little phrase here, I will not go, is something the creature should never say to a word from the creator. But he did, and I think that's kind of why he lost the glory from this battle. He doesn't do too poorly, but he loses out. And we're going to see in the applications, we lose out when we fail to obey right away. God says it, that settles it, I'll do it, end of discussion. But unfortunately, we are not trained to be like that. So, a little later on in chapter 414, I think Deborah says, "Up! Go get him! This is the day the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" They didn't have the song "Lord of Angel Armies," but this is really a good spot for this one. Thanks, Rochelle, for picking that one. It's like God has gone out before us. He is the one who fights the battle. He will fulfill his promise, and the promise was that he has delivered Sisera into his hand. So none of us, as far as I know, get these direct commands from God where we have an audible voice telling us this is what God said. But as we read the scriptures, the Spirit of God impresses upon us that this is what God wants us to do. It's in accord with the scripture, and therefore we can trust him to do it. And it's the basis of having a faithful relationship with the Lord, is to believe what he has said and take action upon it. And lo and behold, who knew? The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Barak had to be there waving the sword around, and the God must have just kind of pulled the people over and put their necks under the sword, and lo and behold, they all died. So Sisera escapes. He kind of realizes, I'm losing it. So he leaves his chariot, his 900 chariots, runs away, goes to the tent of Jael, who happened to be a wife of the Kenite, and he had some dealings with the Kenite family, and he goes to the woman's tent, and Jael goes out to meet him and says, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he turned aside to her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket, and then he says, "If anyone goes by, tell him, blah, 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 nobody's here." He asks for water. She actually gives him yogurt, which is, a step up from water to gets revived, and the guy falls asleep. Maybe it's the excess tryptophan in the yogurt. Who knows? Anyway, then Jael, Bar's wife, whatever, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, went softly up to him, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, where he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. She nailed him. She got him. Notice the deception there. Oh, you'll be safe? Yeah. Be careful, these women. Yeah, this week and next week, there are some women who don't look too good. They tended to result in guys' death. But, yeah, actually, a lot of them die as a result of women. But, it all goes back to Eve. That's another story. So, she kills him. She should actually wind up in the Faith's Hall of Fame. But she didn't. He did, because even though he was scared, he went out and obeyed. Even though he needed support, he went out and obeyed. So, they celebrate their victory. And I was going to skip this chapter, but every morning I wake up and have Alexa read passages from Judges to me, and I thought, there's a lot of good stuff in here. I don't understand most of it. These songs are really kind of complicated. They'll never win an award for lyrics. They're not catchy things you can sing, but they sing this song. So Moses sang a song, which, for a number of years was the top 10 because they only had one song on the list, and now this one becomes a new, it's definitely number two on the list of top 10 songs. It could have edged out Moses' song, or Miriam sung a song. So anyway, here's I pulled out some of the things I think are worth noting. And there's other stuff you can unravel, this thing about they go out to throw water and there's arched arrows because they're being oppressed. So you imagine trying to, you're in a desert land or a land that you need water, and you go out to the well and people shoot arrows at you. Life was really tough under it. So now they're freed from it. So they are rejoicing over the fact that they are freed from their enemies, which happen to be the Lord's enemies. What they always fail to realize is the reason those guys are in control is because Israel disobeyed and worshipped the false gods. And then God was the one who put them gave them these into the hand of the enemies. But the good thing is God is also the one who can get you out of the hand of the enemies, because he is God. So the things that she praises God for is when leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves. It's repeated in verse 9, bless the Lord. So leaders are supposed to lead, people are supposed to willingly follow, and that's something that doesn't happen. Leaders don't lead. They get into a position, and they basically don't go in the benefit of the folks that they're supposed to be watching out for. They just watch out for themselves. One of my favorite jokes is, those are my people. I am their leader, so I must follow them. it's supposed to be the other way around, because the leaders are supposed to know what's going on, are supposed to be have a little more intelligence in terms of information about what's happening than their followers. So she then says she'll sing praise. It's actually a duet. Deborah and Barak both sang it. So some people think it was antiphonal. He would come in with a chorus line of some sort. And verse 11, I threw here because it's significant to watch what's going on. In blessing and praising the Lord, they are recounting the acts of the Lord, what he's done. They aren't just mindlessly saying, praise the Lord, alleluia, which means praise the Lord. Where's the praise? It's just, and so much of contemporary hymnody, that's the right word, praise choruses, are just using the word praise, but there is no actual praise or content to what has the Lord done. They recount the acts of what the Lord has done. So when we praise the Lord in our praise time, we are not just, you know, telling each other, praise the Lord, yeah, praise the Lord, yeah, praise the Lord, yeah, that's right, praise the Lord. We are listing what the Lord has done so we can see that our God does these things, so the rest of us are able to basically be edified by saying, yeah, I can trust God for that too. So I will sing praise, I will count the acts. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. And that's what the Lord did. Yahweh fulfilled his promise. He kept his word, and the enemy got vanquished. But then later, this is something that like would never happen in a contemporary thing. They basically say, where's Reuben and all the other folks that didn't show up to help? How would you like to have that memorialized in your songs? That you sat on the sidelines when everyone else went out and risked their neck for the benefit of the country. And he lists all the tribes that didn't show up. And then verse 23 says, curse Meraz. So we don't know what Meraz is. Some people think it's a village nearby. There are people who should have come to help. And instead of getting blessed, they get cursed. And they get cursed bitterly. This particular phraseology is, and cursing curse them. It's like really emphatic in the Hebrew. And the reason they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They didn't aid the Lord. Now, does the Lord really need our help? No, of course not. He's got Lord of Angel Armies. But he gives us the opportunity to be invested in the things that he's doing so he can further bless us. And most people just sit on the sidelines thinking it won't be noticed, but God remembers. Okay, so now we get to the longest part of the song where they bless, her name in Hebrew is Yael. It means mountain goat. She must have had a hard time growing up. That's kind of how she got good with a hammer. I'll call her Jael because that's where the English pronounce it. But most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. So instead of double cursing up above, she gets blessed. And then they recount it. He asked for water and she gave milk. She brought him cream in a lordly bowl. All right. Then comes the part that is the longest, and I was thinking this could kind of make a good country song. I might try to do it. I'm probably will devolve into a southern accent instead of just a country accent, because I really don't know what a country accent sounds like. It's whenever I hear country music, I turn it off. But there's a lot of good drama in here. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck him through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. It's like... I'm sure someone... Yeah, dead. He done dead. I mean, it's just like amazing that's like six stanzas of this song are describing a blow by blow account of him falling and dying. Now, it's not something you really expect to be celebrated in a song of praise, but this was the enemy of the Lord's people And there was such oppression by him that when he finally, gets killed, they are really rejoicing. Then it gets downright nasty. They then go and talk about his mama. Whoa. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" And then the wisest of this woman answers, "Are they not finding and dividing spoil to every man a girl or two?" Which puts a little fine point on Proverbs 31 about no need of spoil. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, and it goes on and on. He's mocking the mother looking for the son that she's expecting to come back in victory. And I'm thinking, why would that fit in the song of praise? And to understand this, you really need to understand what it's like to live under oppression and to finally be freed from them, that they rejoice over the Lord's enemies being destroyed. So inquiring minds might want to think about, well, what about turning the other cheek? Well, there's a difference between your personal enemies and the Lord's enemies. The Lord's enemies we battle against. The Lord's enemy, those are those who pervert truth and lead others astray. Our enemies are those who kind of inconvenience us and don't do what we like. So there should be joy over the Lord's enemies perishing, and that's why verse 31 says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him, the Lord, be like the sun when it comes out full strength," which means be full of glory. So the land had rest for 40 years. So God delivered through Barak, but Jael gets the praise because Barak wimped out. Little application. Keep in mind that we lose out when we fear to obey God's clear will. And the mindset we need to not fear is to conquer death. And you conquer death by realizing what Paul said in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't think we really believe that. I still get Bill Gothard's daily success emails, and I just keep, cycling through them. And he had the one where he kind of had a turning point in his life when he decided, after reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a book I've tried to read and just get sick reading it, so I stop and wimp out, is he decided that he would be willing to die for Christ. And I kind of went through that early in my life, decided I was going to be willing to die for Christ. And then if you're willing to die for him, you also need to be willing to live for him. Most people are neither willing to live for Christ nor die for Christ. And it's kind of why they don't experience the blessings that God has in store for them. And then another verse to remember is, if God's Spirit is at work in us, we will have power, love, and a sound mind, sound discipline, life governed by objectives. It's 1 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. As New Testament believers, he has given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. It's the same spirit that was at work in these heroes of the faith back in the book of Judges. Another thing to keep in mind is that God remembers and blesses those who are in the battle. He remembers who's not in the battle, and he bitterly curses those who sit on the sidelines. So we think that we aren't going to be called to give an account. The scriptures, New Testament as well, indicate that that's the case. We have plenty of examples of that in the Old Testament. And fellowship gives courage. So here Barak was fearful. He was willing to obey God. He just needed a little help. And that's kind of why God created the body. We kind of mutually support one another. The last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, has a great little verse in it. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord heard and wrote it down in his book of blessing." So those who are fearing the Lord encourage one another to follow the Lord. And, God has created the sociological dynamic. Even though he raised up these individual judges, if you remember the Caleb Joshua account in Numbers 13 and 14, the 10 spies discouraged the heart of their brethren. The good guys and gals encouraged the heart of their brethren because God made us so we need that. If you don't have it, it's no excuse for not following and obeying God, but it's nice if you can get it. Okay, how did she know?
Killed him.
How did she what?
How did she know to kill him? Because she
Oh,
was
she knew it was
married,
the
and
enemy,
she
yes. Well, she knew he was the enemy.
she's also under oppression.
Yeah. Even though they had this relationship, she was in the camp of the Israelites, and Sisera fled there because there was kind of a relationship between her family and his, but she cast her lot to go with the Lord and kill them. So she was quite a woman, very helpful to take camping with you, by the way, because she knew how to pitch a tent. Okay. Now we're going to look at Jephthah. He's been accused of being a warmonger, someone who sells war, who's like really high on war. And he's had a bad rap for thousands of years, 3,000 years, people have considered this guy a bad guy. But the author of Hebrews pops him in the book of Heroes, and still people accuse him of child sacrifice. And I'll talk about that when we get to the end. But guess what? After a number of years of peace, the Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they elaborate on it. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Didn't God say, don't do this? Yeah, but they did it. All right, so he keeps telling them, don't do this. When you do this, you get bad things happening to you. But they don't listen because they think they're God, and they're not. And they're serving all these false gods. So I love how God responds to some of this. Most people do not understand God. They do not get their understanding of God from the scriptures. The joke used to be an Englishman is someone who was made in the image of God who's returned the favor, making God in their own image. So when people forsook the Lord and did not serve him, he got hot. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Okay, he was mad. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the people of Ammon. And they harassed and oppressed Israel for 18 years. And Israel was severely distressed. Okay, so they take their crops, they take their food, they take their women, they take their stuff, they ruin their stuff. They don't let them have a blacksmith, so if you want to get your knife sharpened or your plow sharpened or even horseshoes made, you have to go travel and pay an exorbitant fee to do it. So Israel, after 18 years, wises up and cries out to the Lord, saying, and this is a good confession, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals, which you told us not to do. Right? Sounds good. And we'd expect the God to say, okay, glad you recognize it. All right, I'll save you. No, he doesn't do that. Here's what he says. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from Ammon and the Philistines? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. And then he gets downright mean. Go cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Na 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 na. Whoa. You can reach a point where God says, eh. Enough, I've had it with you. And there's limits to God delivering his people. And that's something that, it's in the scriptures all over the place. Ask the Kadesh Barnea generation who died in the desert. Ask the captives who went into the Syrian captivity and never returned. Those who went into the Babylonian captivity, they all died and their kids returned. So God basically says, nope, that's it. He tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. And that's a message that people do not get. They don't see it in the scriptures. They don't hear it from pulpits. And therefore, they don't fear God. He's just the cosmic teddy bear. Oh, yeah, he'll always be there for you. He'll always be there for you if you are there for him. It's a relationship, people. He's the God of Hesed. Hesed is relationship. He does this, we do that. And the flip side of that covenant is when you fail to do what I tell you to do, I will send you these curses instead of the blessings that I would give you otherwise. So he tells them, no dice, no more. How would you like it if when you called out to God, you got heard this voice saying, nope, You've forsaken me. I'm not going to deliver you. Go cry out to the gods you've already chosen. Let them deliver you. Wow, what a scary thought. No, no, God, I was just kidding. You know, it's like, and then they repent. We have sinned. Okay, everybody said that. Then he says, then they say to him, do whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. When people really repent, it's when, and we're going to see another case of it coming up later in the sermon or the series, the book of Judges. They don't put any conditions. They just say, whatever, okay? It's like, there's no demands, there's no ultimatums, there's no bargainings. It's just, whatever, do best. Then they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place. Notice they were calling out to God, admitting their sin, but they hadn't undone the worship of the foreign gods. So when they got rid of the foreign gods and served the Lord, he's there watching and waiting. And then it says his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So even though they are not getting the blessings that they wanted, they are now committed to serving God without them. And this should hearken in your mind the book of Job, the foundational book of the scriptures. Does man serve God just for his blessings, or does they serve him because they recognize he is God and worthy of being served? So they're there serving Yahweh now. They're not doing anything that has to relate to the foreign gods. They have burned them or gotten rid of them completely. And they actually tap into God's compassion. And he could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So he is compassionate. And when we repent fully, he relents and then starts raising up blessings. He raises up blessings in the form of an unlikely person, a guy called Jephthah, son of a concubine. His father had a wife, and after Jephthah had a couple more sons by her, they drove him away. He lost his inheritance, and the NIV says he went to some place and gathered a group of scoundrels among him. The word is vain, worthless fellows. So, you know, it looks like he's kind of, you know, an outcast gang leader. But he probably, you know, took his martial arts classes, and he kind of knew how to fight real well. So the elders of Gilead sent to him and asked him to come deliver them. And his response is, wait, didn't you hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? There's this covenant thing. To hate was to refuse to have a covenant relationship with. To love was to have a covenant relationship with. And they hated him and, you know, basically were afraid he would get the inheritance, and they kicked him out and drove him away through no fault of his own. I mean, the guy was just happened to be born, but they didn't like the way he was born. And he is really a man of, you'll see, incredibly noble character, and then it's even really sad how people treat him even to today. So they say, why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And their answer, the NIV says, nevertheless, we need your help now. Oh, forget about that. We need your help. They didn't really repent. And he says, you know, should I really be your head? If I fight against the people of Ammon, and note this, the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And they said, yes, 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 whatever, whatever, we'll do it. So notice that right off the bat, he's not self-sufficient. Yahweh delivers them to me. Will I basically be your head? And they say, yes, we'll agree to that. So, Lord, his first attempt is to not go and fight, but he basically sends a messenger and tries to reason with them in peace. Again, not a hothead. He tries, you know, the gentle approach first. And he says in his message, the Lord to the enemy. The Lord God of Israel delivered Shion and all its people to the hand of Israel. They defeated them. The Lord God of Israel again has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. So basically, the Lord gave us this land. Should you then possess it? Then he says, why don't you possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you? So God's given this land to us. We're not going to give it up. He gave it to us. So I remember when I went to Israel, it was a tour bus that took us from where we landed to Jerusalem. So we landed in Tel Aviv. And he's a secular guy, and he said, I'm a secular Jew. But he said, don't forget, we won the war. And we're letting the Palestinians live. If it was the other way around, they would have been killed. But we won the war. And God gave them the land. They are supposed to live in it. So what the Lord takes a possession before us, that we are going to possess. And he says, so he recounts this whole history. And there's a lot more that I left out. And he says, I haven't sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment. Once again, this guy who's got the military skill is deferring, seeking to have God come in and rescue him, dependent upon God. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You're going to see this happen a lot with Samson. It's not mentioned in every judge, but the Spirit of the Lord basically comes upon people and empowers them. And with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he made a vow to the Lord, saying, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, I'll do this for you. So he is making a vow. You could call it bargaining with God. This is the basis of a lot of Psalms. You'd be in trouble. You'd say, God, if you do this, I'll offer a sacrifice to you and praise you. So again, he's expressing trust and dependence upon God. He says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever, and actually the text reads, whoever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a whole burnt offering. Okay. So we're going to come back to this in 2 seconds. He fought against them. The Lord delivered them into his hand. The nation of Israel, under his leadership, kills 42,000 of the bad guys. Now, remember, God's plan for the nation of Israel coming into the promised land, going back to Genesis 15, is to judge the idolaters, to judge the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Termites, all the ites that are in there, for their idolatry, because they were worshiping false gods rather than him, and he's wiping them out. So, the grand composer, the greatest composer, weaves together all these different elements of Israel's disobedience and uses it as a cause for destroying the idolaters through the hands of his people, even when his people aren't really cooperating in the process. By the way, Samson killed less than 4,000 people during his lifetime. So, Jephthah really was up there in terms of knocking out 42,000. So, God answers his prayer. God delivers the people of Ammon into his hand. And then when he comes home, his daughter comes out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. That gets elaborated upon. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. This is his line, his heritage. Okay, that was a big deal back then. For some people, it's still a big deal. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have bought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Uh-oh. Is he going to kill her? And she, godly young gal that she is, Father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do according to me, according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. But first do this for me. Let me go wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I, with my friends. And she went, bewailed her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. So, the thing that they seem to stress is her virginity. She is not going to marry a person. She is going to spend the rest of her days single, no kids. Did he kill her? Did he offer a sacrifice of his daughter to God in return for his victory? Well, the vast majority of commentators, even modern ones, believe that he burnt his daughter and killed her. They call Jephthah an ignorant, rash individual. And I'm looking at the text and I'm thinking, wow, this guy shows amazing restraint, an amazing knowledge of God's dealing with his people. He would have known the history. He apparently had access to the law and vows, and he valued his promises to the Lord above anything else. Doesn't look like a rash guy to me. And then when you get to the response of the daughter, the thing that he is, the author emphasizes, is that she does not get married. So I was reading 1 Samuel this week. 1 Samuel 11 is an amazingly parallel situation. Hannah, some of you know, was barren, didn't have a kid. She had a, her husband had another wife, she had kids. The other wife used to evilly taunt her, "Hi, guy, kids, you don't, I'm worth more than you are." And this grieved her. And Elkanah, her husband, says, "You know, am I not worth more than many sons to you, my love, blah, blah, blah." So this is the one where Hannah gets mistaken, right, for being drunk. She's there praying to God, crying, weeping bitterly. And she makes a similar promise to God. "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you." And lo and behold, God gave her Samuel. Samuel raises up, becomes the last judge, first prophet, anoints the King Saul, anoints King David, gets called up from the grave by the witch of Endor. I mean, it's like, you know, he's a pretty cool guy. And she dedicates him to the temple for service for the rest of her life. And then God gives her a bunch of other kids. And then she has another song of praise. So it's like number three of the Old Testament ten list. So there's this parallel of dedicating people to serve the Lord right in the next book. The thing that she is bewailing is not her death. You think if she was basically going to be killed, she would have taken off. instead, and then Israel, if you read the rest of the text, every year they go out and praise her for her commitment to follow through on what her father had vowed for her. Now, some people think there was an animal that whatever animal comes out, I'll offer. Not the text doesn't really allow that. The solution to it is to understand what a whole burnt offering is. It's an offering where the entire thing was caused to ascend. In fact, the word olah means to go up. And it's to, every sacrifice was a symbol of something going up to God. And there were people that were dedicated to the temple service. Anna was one of them in the New Testament. There are others that Eli's sons used to bother at the temple. So, you know, at that time, there were folks doing that. The Old Testament expressly prohibited human sacrifice, both to Molech, and some people say he was a worshiper of Molech. No, wait, he's a worshiper of Molech. This guy is filled with the Spirit of God, is careful to basically trust God for everything, and you're saying he's a worshiper of Molech? Nah. So Deuteronomy, let's see, 1231, that's how I remember it, 1231, basically forbids human sacrifice. sacrifices could only be offered in the spot where God chose, which was Shiloh at this point, because they didn't have a tabernacle built. I mean, temple built. They only had a tabernacle. And Jephthah offered, or basically dedicated his daughter to temple service, wholly giving her over to the Lord. If you go through any other scenario, like a dog came out, he was going to give, you know, no, yeah, plus dogs don't dance with tambourines and welcome him. So to meet is a word for welcome or greet. So he didn't have an animal in mind. He could have redeemed, when you make a vow, according to the Old Testament, you can vow something and then redeem it with money. For some reason, he chose not to do that. He didn't take the easy way out. He took the hard way of this, and he must have raised a godly daughter, because she says, hey, if you have promised something to the Lord, you need to follow through on it. And she cooperated with it. So she should be, I don't know if we have her name. I don't think so. We'll meet her in heaven. She'll be dancing with a tambourine by the temple. And she basically bewails the fact that she's not going to have kids. That means that Jephthah's family line dies out. That's it. So many people with lots of descendants are in the Old Testament, but very, very few made it into faith's Hall of Fame. So the thing I like about Jephthah is he kept his promise. He's given his word to the Lord, regardless of the cost. And in our culture, we don't understand the, you know, lack of a family line. That was a big deal back then. So when he did that, God was pleased with him. A couple lessons from this account. When we repent, God relents. So when he first said, I'm not going to let your gods deliver you, they still went ahead and did the right thing, even though they were still suffering. We tend to think, oh, I'll try doing something for God for, like, you know, I'll have a quiet time tomorrow. Oh, God didn't answer my prayer, so I'm not going to have a quiet time again. You know, they kind of recognized the right thing, and they kept doing it, just like Jephthah. When we trust God, he delivers and blesses, even though we might lose out during our time on earth. We'll win for eternity, which is worthwhile. The faithful fulfill their promises to the Lord regardless of the cost, and he fulfills his promise to bless them. And I'm sure Jephthah is doing pretty well in heaven. There are a lot of people who've kept their word, perhaps as a result of his example. The third thing is, you cannot believe the commentaries that you read. So I went through, you know, a dozen or more. Oh yeah, clearly it says whole burnt offering. Yeah, he killed her. Like, so basically we're celebrating the fact that he offered a human sacrifice when God basically was judging these people for giving human sacrifices. It just doesn't make sense. There's some people who say, oh, he was hoping that a dog would come out, or, you know, something. You know, you can't offer a dog. You have to offer a sheep. Okay, so he was hoping a sheep would come out. What's a sheep doing in his house? And the sheep are going to come out to greet him? No. It's like there are two groups of people. One are the people who say, oh, it says burnt offering. It was burnt offering. He burnt her. It was a bloody sacrifice. He killed her and burnt her up. And then there are others who come up with all these other excuses. Based on the text, it was clear to me that she's bewailing her virginity, not her life. And there's a burnt offering as you cause to ascend or be dedicated to God. So this morning, I actually looked up K&D, Kyle and Delitch, which I referenced last week. They actually have the correct interpretation. It's a long thing to get through to the bottom of it. Yeah, K&D, Kyle and Delitch. They are on Bible Hub, but it's out of order. They don't have that. Someone just sent them a note saying, hey, you know, appreciate all the great work you've done, but I've got K&D. It's like this 10-volume set. It's about that much on my shelf. And they're like, you know, each of them are these big ones. You can find them correctly aligned with the text in YouVersion. I don't know what you poor Mac people do. Maybe look at is it Blue Letter Bible? Is it one of those? Just look up K&D. You can probably find it as you know someone's put them up there individually. But they go through all the examples. They basically shred all the other commentators. They aren't always good, but the past two times I've checked them on stuff, they are on target, at least according to my understanding of the context. You could have figured this out of the context, and all they do is they go through the ridiculousness of all the other views and how they're totally inconsistent with the scripture and a man that God had was full of the Spirit of God when he made this vow. So we got some time for questions. I want to draw your attention to, let's see if I can do this control end, to one for next week. Here we are. Actually, some are appropriate for today. What causes fear? If fear is legitimate, how should we respond when we're fearful? Do we lose when we're slow to hear or obey? The difference between fighting the Lord's enemies and our enemies. How do you know who's an enemy of God? How does good or bad fellowship affect the quality of our lives, temporally or eternally? How do you avoid bad influences? And then we move to Samson. And just as a little preview to have you enter into the joy of discovery, when you get to the last chapters of Judges, after they have killed the concubine, God basically lets the army suffer losses against the tribe of Benjamin the first two times. He told them to attack. Why was a third time a charm? Must be a Bible verse. Third time's a charm. So you can actually look at that and figure out the answer for yourself because you guys are pretty smart. So, questions from here or anything I said, or why was Deborah a prophetess? That's my question. Get your own. Well, if you can't have a guy be a prophetess, so it had to be somebody. God does speak through women. You know, it's like, and she actually judged. Paul said he doesn't permit a woman to speak or church exercise authority over men, but you got permission. And I think the culture of the Greek culture was a little different from the Hebrew culture. The Hebrew culture was definitely patriarchal. The Greek culture, the women were causing too many problems. So that's partly it. I don't have a good answer. I didn't spend a lot of time doing it because you know, God raises up people. Anna was a prophetess. You know, Judeo-Christianity, is very favorable towards women. God spoke through Deborah. He does that. You know, gender does not exclude you from serving God or having God speak through you. There's just certain roles and limitations, just like there are in every other aspect of our life. So you could say, you know, there's some people who say, oh, Israel was in such bad straits that they basically had to have a woman do it. So why didn't have Deborah go out like an Amazon and light them? Because maybe they're trying to get the guys to man up and do what they're supposed to do. Why did she have Jael, or why did God have Jael be the Yael or whatever, be the hero? Well, because Barak didn't do what he was supposed to do. So, you know, there are women of God throughout all generations that God uses, and just because you are not of the male gender doesn't mean that God can't use you. In fact, he can use you mightily. Yeah. Okay, so if you do God's will, but you do it grumbling and complaining. And what was that? Yeah. There are some people who are hallmarked by their sense of duty and obligation, and they'll just do it, and I got to do this, and I as well do it. Refrain from mentioning particular personality types, but you all know what I mean. And I think you do lose because you are not really worshiping God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That kind of thing where you just obey God because he says it and you know you're supposed to do it and you're a duty-oriented person, you miss out on understanding why it is that God wants you to do it. It's because it's best. And we want to get to the point where we really embrace the fact that God has our best interest at heart, that he waits on high to be gracious to us, that his eyes are, you know, searching over the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Having a grumbling attitude in terms of serving God, to me, would basically indicate it's not a heart that's perfect, wholehearted towards him. So I think you would kind of lose out in that you're missing temporally the joy of knowing that you're choosing what's best. Our obedience should come out of recognizing God's way is best. And when we embrace that, there are people who give. Oh, I got to give. Right? But God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. So giving because you recognize that God owns it, God gave it to you for his purposes, and all those other good reasons to give, causes God more joy. Right at the beginning of Deborah's song, it's like the people offered willingly. When David, it was much joy because basically people gave so much to the temple. Oh, yep, no more, no more. It's like because people caught on to the fact that God is worthy of it all. So if we have a correct view of God and the fact that he gives us commands for our benefit, then we can obey wholeheartedly, and being wholehearted is kind of good. So it's far better to do it than not do it, but it's better to do it with a cheerful, willing heart. If you thought you had a relationship with someone, they said, well, I'm talking to you because I have to. I don't really want to. I'd really rather be somewhere else. But, that kind of doesn't help the relationship. Similarly, when we offer ourselves wholeheartedly to God and give ourselves to him, we actually gain in our joy both short-term and long-term. Would I say that a lack of wholeheartedness is a symptom of not having a wholehearted relationship with God? You don't know God. You don't have a great relationship with him. You haven't spent enough time with him to realize who he is and what he does. The 2-year-old kid, you won't give me what I want. You hate me. Well, no, I won't give you what you want because it's not best for you, and I'm committed to what's best for you. The mature person realizes, oh, it's not best for me. So if that's not best for me, God knows better than I do. I don't want it. So God, is God, and we're not. And when we try to we basically do what we're supposed to do for peer pressure, conformity, sense of duty, not because of the sheer pleasure and joy of serving and pleasing God, then we would lose if that's the case. Last call. How should we respond when we're fearful? Go into the tree in Ephraim, find a gal named Deborah, and say, will you come with me, please? Examine the fear. What are you afraid of? And I think some of our praise time actually kind of addressed that issue. So, what times I am afraid, said, I will trust in you. I think a psalmist says something like that. It keeps running around in my head. So next week we're going to look at Samson and then the distressing dark days of the end of Judges. So read it, and then I won't have to spend much time talking about it. We can just talk about questions you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who forgives and delivers his people, who is gracious to them, when they are seeking to serve and obey you. May we be a people, Lord, who seek you, not just your benefits, but you yourself. May we be your friends as well as you being our friend. May we walk with you. May you go before us through the days of our life. Thanks for the heroes of faith. Thanks for the fact that you used them, even though they were imperfect. Thanks for the initiative that Jael took in rescuing her people. Thank you for Barak's steps of faith, even though they were timid. May we be people who take mighty steps of faith for you. We ask this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.